Okay, if you have a copy of God's Word, let's open it back up to the book of 2 Samuel. And last week we covered the entirety of chapter 1. And we talked about the arrival of the news that Saul was dead. And we saw David's reactions to that. We even saw the Amalekite that brought the news taking credit for partially, I guess you could say, finishing off Saul on the battlefield. And that desire for vain glory and to grow in David's court ultimately cost him his life. Well, now that we are in chapter 2, we are going to see the tale of two crowns. The tale of two crowns. And as we look at chapter 2, I think you will notice that right off in the beginning, David returns to Israel. He is crowned king of the tribe of Judah. His own people, his own tribe crowned him king. The rest of Israel, which composes 11 tribes total, all went with someone else. And so when we look at the tale of these two crowns and this civil war that breaks out, I'm going to cover all the verses of chapter 2, and I'm going to grab chapter 3, verse 1. And I'm going to take all these verses and kind of give you a synopsis of what's happening here so that you understand the context, the historical setting, all of those kind of things. But I want to show you the spiritual application of what's taking place physically. Too many times in the Bible, God, I wouldn't say too many times, I'd say as many times as God wanted to. Many times in the Bible, God plays out a real physical event, and it's symbolic of a spiritual event. The Old Testament is filled with what the New Testament calls shadows and types, teachings of Christ. So the Old Testament portrays out, if you study the temple in the wilderness, the tabernacle in the wilderness, if you study the way that's designed out, it will teach you not only about who Christ is, but your relationship with Him, how you approach Him. And so when we look at many of these Old Testament stories, you can gain deep spiritual insight from actual, real, literal things that happened. And so some people get mad. You shouldn't spiritualize stories. The Old Testament's just the Old Testament. It's just a history book. Well, I didn't come here to give a book report, okay? I quit giving book reports in the 12th grade. God called me to preach, not give book reports. And if you think that we shouldn't spiritualize the Old Testament, what do you do with Christ spiritualizing it? Well, He's Jesus, you're not. What do you do with the apostles spiritualizing it? The apostles did all of the New Testament preaching from the Old Testament. Well, you're not an apostle, but every preacher since then who dealt with the Old Testament in a faithful way did it in the same manner that I'm going to. I'm going to read to you and explain to you the events of history according to God's people. And then I'm going to show you what God was doing and teaching us through these real people. These are not fables. These are not mystical tales. Fables were written with a different story in mind. This is real action. This is not made up. David was a real person. Abner was a real person. Isbosheth was a real person. These are real people. This is real history playing out. But to show you the wisdom of God is to show you how God orchestrated all these events to teach us spiritual truths for ourselves. So what I've got is 3 points from chapter 2 and verse 1 of chapter 3. Rather than reading all of chapter 2 and part of chapter 3 and then going back and covering it, I've broke it down into 3 sections. I'm going to read a section. I'm going to give you a title. I'm going to explain it. And then at the end, maybe we can learn something. Okay? That's what I'm hoping for. Either way, if you don't learn anything and I bomb this, they'll still be serving lunch when I'm done somewhere. All right? That's the silver lining behind this cloud. So I want to give you the tale of two crowns, as I've titled it. Let's look at verses 1 through 11, and let's see that the crown was split. The crown was split. Israel had its first king ever. Before that, it just had judges and prophets. It had its first king. That king was Saul. When Saul died, there was not one king that replaced him. There were now 2 kings. One appointed of God, one appointed of man. Let's read about that in those first 11 verses. And it came to pass after this, after David had heard about Saul's death and wrote a poem to commemorate it, that David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah?" The Lord said unto him, "Go up." And David said, "Whither shall I go up?" And he said, "Unto Hebron." So David went up thither, his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. And his men that were with him did David bring up, every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, "The men of Jabesh Gilead were they that buried Saul." And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh Gilead and said unto them, "Blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have shown this kindness unto your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you, and I also will requite you this kindness because you have done this thing. Now therefore, let your hands be strengthened, and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead. And also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them." But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over unto Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, and over the Asherites, and over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all of Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So here we see that the crown was split. You could look at this passage this way. Verses 1 through 3 deal with David's return. David's return. You'll remember David was fleeing from Saul, and he had been basically everywhere in Israel. He had went to every mountain. He had went to every cave. He had went to every wilderness. He had went to every river trying to hide from Saul. But everywhere he went, Saul hunted him. So he finally fled into the land of the Philistines, and he hid among his enemies. And the enemies of the Philistines were scared that David was hiding among them. And so they made peace with him. And David was willing to live among the Philistines and even go fight with them in order to have an escape and peace from Saul. And so what happens here is David gets word that Saul's dead. The reason for not being in Israel is gone. Saul's no longer living, so no one's trying to kill you. Logic to me would say, I can go home. But David's return wasn't governed by logic. It was governed by the Lord. David besought the Lord, "Shall I return to Israel? Shall I go back to the land of Judah?" And he said, yes. God said, yes, go back. Well, David could have went to Bethlehem, his home city, where his mom and dad lived and all of his brothers lived. Instead, he says, "Where should I go?" And God says, "Go to Hebron." Now, what do we know about Hebron? Hebron was inhabited originally by giants. And Caleb saw those giants when he spied out the land with Joshua and the 10 other spies. And all those other spies died, and all the people over the age of 20 died in the wilderness. And when Joshua finally led Israel into the promised land, Joshua said, "All right, Caleb, you remember those mountains you saw and those giants you saw? You can go take that land." Because that's what Caleb originally said. "Let us go at once that we may possess it, because we're well able. The Lord's with us." Caleb conquered the mountains of Hebron, and of the region of Judah, the tribe of Judah, Caleb's land was Hebron. Hebron was a stronghold. This was a mountain fortress. This is where you would set up your army and your capital if you wanted a defense. There's some capitals that are hard to defend. They're in valleys, they have mountains all around them, and they just get ransacked every time there's a war. Hebron would be the stronghold that would be the last place left. God didn't send David straight to Jerusalem. God didn't send David straight to Bethlehem. God sent David to a place of war. a place of a fortress. That's where David was sent by God on his return. So he goes there. Second thing you'll notice, and the crown was split, is recognition. When he arrives in verse 4, the men of Judah ordain him king, anoint him king. This is interesting to me. David's already been anointed. God told Samuel, how long will you cry over Saul? Saul didn't turn out like you thought he would, Samuel. Saul turned out like I thought he would, is what God said. But don't worry. Don't cry for Saul. Go anoint David. When Saul's reign is over, David is going to reign. David was anointed. Now, David wasn't politicking to be king. David wasn't running for king of Israel with yard signs out and passing out pens and kissing babies and all that. David was keeping the sheep. And Saul went to the house of Jesse. And he said, hey, I'm here to anoint the next king, and he's one of your boys. And so he had all these seven boys, and they were big, tall, strapping guys. You know, linebackers, college football players. These were hockey players. These were great big guys. And Samuel looked at them, and he saw the biggest and the stoutest. And he said, surely the Lord's anointed stands before me. And they all passed. And God said, no, the king's not in this crowd. And he said, Jesse, is this all the boys you have? He said, well, I got a baby boy. I mean, I got a little kid, but he spends the night out with the sheep. He's watching the sheep. He said, well, we're not going to eat till you bring him in. So they go out and get this little kid. The Bible says he was ruddy. He was small. They brought this little kid in. They washed him up, washed the sheep off of him first. Then they brought him in. And as soon as he came in, God told Samuel, anoint David king of Israel. And Samuel, in the presence of Jesse and all of his brothers, Samuel poured the oil of God, the symbolic symbol of the Spirit of God being laid upon him to be king. And nobody even knew who he was. Nobody thought he was worthy. But God had selected him. Now listen, God didn't look into the inner being of David and go, I see something in there. I can work with old David. A little trimming, little planting and watering and cropping. We can make something out of David. No, the world saw David for what David really was, and what God saw him as, he was a little boy. The genius of God is not in what he could do with David, but that God could do it with anybody, and he picked David. But that selection of David was done in private, and nobody knew about it but his family. Here, the selection of David is public. You get that? Private anointing with Samuel, God's prophet from God. That all takes place at night. Public anointing, the men of Judah show up and say, you are now our king. And they put oil on him. This is just a recognition that they believe God has already anointed him. So David is now king of 1/12 of Israel. He's not going to be anointed king of Israel until like chapter 5 or 7. I don't remember off the top of my head. But at that point in time, he will be king over all of Israel. At this time, he's just king over the people of his tribe. But this anointing, this recognition is a public recognition. So now he's recognized as king over Judah. And the men of Judah come to him and they explain to him that Saul was dead, and that his sons were dead, and the Philistines hung them up on trees where everybody could see them laying dead as trophies to their victory. And they told him in verses 5-7, you see his relations. This is David's political outreach. They sent the men of Jabesh Gilead, took it upon themselves to go rescue the bodies of Saul and Jonathan and the other two boys and give them a decent burial. And David recognizes these men as valiant men, righteous men, men who are not afraid of going into battle to do what's right, even if the odds are against them. And David reaches out to these powerful soldiers and says, you know, thank you for what you did. Thank you for your service to Saul and to Israel. And by the way, I would love to have you with me because Judah has recognized me as their king. So David is not trying to forcefully take over Israel. David is politely trying to introduce himself as someone who's wanting to be the king of Israel and been ordained of God to be the king of Israel. But David's not going to come in and start executing people. David's trying to be as polite and courteous as possible. Well, as soon as word gets out that David's been anointed king over Judah, a rival pops up. The rival's always been there. But the rival makes himself public when another king is announced. When you look at verses 8 and 9, you're going to see a new king is appointed. Let's look at 8 and 9 again. But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. Let's think for just a moment. Who's Abner? The first time David was ever publicly visible in the Bible was the day he killed Goliath. He was a shepherd boy. Nobody knew who David was. Nobody recognized him. His big brothers were all fighting the battle. And his dad said, take some cheese and some milk and give it to the captain and give it to the general and then give this to your brothers and see how the battle's going and make sure your brothers are all right. And he shows up. And there's a big giant out in the field, and he's cursing God and cursing Israel. And David said, why didn't somebody go down there and kill that fella? And everybody's like, you know, son, go back home to the farm. You shouldn't be down here talking, you know, smack. Well, word gets out to Saul that somebody's willing to go fight the giant. And they're like, well, who is it? And it's David. You remember when Saul tries to put armor and stuff on him and send him out like a warrior, and armor's all too big because David's a kid. And he goes off into battle. And as he's walking down that field in the valley of Elah, Saul turns around to somebody. You know who he turns to? He turns to his right-hand man and inspector general of the army. He turns to Abner and says, Abner, whose son is this? And Abner's exact words are these, as the Lord liveth, I don't know. I swear to God, I've never seen this kid anywhere. That's what he's saying. Abner was there the day Goliath fell. And David was recognized as a warrior in Israel. The last time David had a chance to kill Saul was when Saul was camped chasing him. And David snuck down by night and got past the guards and got inside the camp of Saul and got inside Saul's tent. And when he got inside Saul's tent, he cut the seal, the royal seal, which Saul would stamp his war memos with and send them out. He cut Saul's seal off a rope and he took Saul's canteen off the bedpost. You know, you remember when people used to keep a glass of water by their nightstand? That's important in the desert. Saul had a canteen by his head. Then Saul took the seal and the canteen and got back up on the mountain. And when daylight came, he said, Saul, where's your canteen? Saul, where's your seal? And Saul said, they're gone. And David said, I have them. And he held them up. And you know what David said? Abner, you're the king's general. You failed at your job of protecting your king. David called Abner out by name. When David enters the first battle for Israel, Abner has no idea who he is. When David does his last battle with Israel, Abner knows exactly who he is. And he's been outmaneuvered and outgeneraled again, over and over and over. Abner's lost to David every time. Who's David's rival now that he's the king and people are recognizing it? It's still Abner. But guess what Abner does? He goes and gets his own king. He gets Ishbosheth. You know when Ishbosheth first shows up in the Bible? Right here. Saul and his three sons died. Wasn't there a show called My Three Sons? Where was the fourth son at? He's never mentioned in the show My Three Sons. We now have a fourth son for Saul, and nobody knows who Ishbosheth's mom is. And a lot of people have speculated that Ishbosheth might have been illegitimate. You know, when we look at his rival, I want you to see Ishbosheth merely as the puppet of Saul. Because you look at verse 9, it says, and made him king over Gilead. Saul made Isbosheth the king. Saul appointed him king. Abner made him king. Abner appointed him king. Abner did this because Abner's the real power in Israel. Isbosheth, the second crown, is a figurehead of something larger. Notice what it says. He made him king over Gilead. That's where Saul's family was. That's Saul's home region. Then he made him king over the Asherites. That's the tribe of Asher next to Gilead. Then he made him king over Jezreel. That's another region. So what's happening here is Abner is taking the army and reclaiming Israel back. They're beating the Philistines back. Abner's leading these battles. And as he's taking Israel back, here's what he's doing. He's saying, and I'm not the king, Ishbosheth is. And so he takes over Jezreel, he takes over the tribe of Ephraim, he takes over the tribe of Benjamin, and ultimately Abner gets all of Israel back in the Israel column and out of the hand of the Philistines. And as Abner's conquering these places, he's saying that Isbosheth is now the king. Nobody knows Isbosheth's background or pedigree, or if they do, they're not making it public. It's because Isbosheth is just a chess piece for Abner, who's the real adversary of David. Okay? The crown is over here, but the power behind the crown is the guy that's running the army. You read me? We got a little secret head movement we do here. Most people don't know it, but if you're agreeing with what I'm saying, you just give me one of these and I'll speed up. If you're looking at me like you don't have a clue what I'm talking about, I slow down. If you go to sleep, I get loud. If you all leave, I'll finish sometime after that. So we see David's return, his recognition, his relations, his rival. Let's look, importantly, at his reign. Verses 10 and 11, give us David's reign. We're talking about the crown being split. Verse 10. Isbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now we need to establish something here. Ishbosheth was picked after Saul's death, and David was picked after Saul's death. Ishbosheth only reigned 2 years, David reigned 7.5. What happened? Well, we know that Ishbosheth was assassinated later on in the book of Samuel, chronologically. Ishbosheth was assassinated, so we know he died before David took the king over all of Israel. But why is it only 2 years and this 5.5 year gap? Let me give you an answer for that. Only Judah instantly recognized David as king. Everybody else was leery of David. Abner didn't want David to be king. Abner wanted somebody from Saul's house to be king. There wasn't an immediate successor to Saul's house. As a matter of fact, the closest successor to Saul's house was David because David was technically the married son-in-law of Saul. But Abner didn't want that. He didn't want that. So he said, we've got to find somebody. So they find illegitimate Ishbosheth. And it takes a while to get people to buy into the fact that Ishbosheth is the king. And since Ishbosheth didn't immediately come forward and say, hey, the crown falls to me, he was a little timid about taking it himself. So we have a period of time here before Ishbosheth becomes king over the rest of Israel. Then after he's assassinated, we have a period of time before all of Israel recognizes David. So don't get hung up that Ishbosheth was king for 2 years and David was king in Hebron for 7.5 before he moved the capital to Jerusalem where it has remained. This period of time is the length of the civil war of Israel. As soon as Ishbosheth is established as king over the other 11 tribes, point number 2, verses 12 through 28, a civil war. It started. A civil war started. We see the crown is split. That's verses 1 through 11. A civil war is started in verses 12 through 28. This is a very, very interesting passage. And I'll be honest with you, I've been reading this for 2 weeks, trying to figure out what in the world I was going to say about it. But God is faithful in that when it comes time to talk about it, He always clarifies things and gives me something to tell you. Let's read verses 12 through verse 28. So he says, "And Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went to Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out to meet together by the pool of Gibeon. They sat down, the one on one side of the pool and one on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, 'Let the young men now arise and play before us.' And Joab said, 'Let them arise.' And there arose and went out by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And they caught every one his fellow by the head and thrust the sword into his fellow's side. So they fell down together. Wherefore the place is called Helkath Hizirim, which is in Gibeon. And there was a very sore battle that day. And Abner was beaten, and the men of Israel before the servants of David. And there were three sons of Zeruiah there, Joab, and Abishah, and Asael. And Asael was light of foot as a wild roe. And Asael pursued Abner in the going he turned not to his right hand nor his left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, 'Art thou Asael?' And he said, answered, 'I am.' And Abner said unto him, 'Turn thee aside to the right or to the left, and lay hold of one of the young men, and take thee his armor.' But Asael said, he would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asael, 'Turn thee aside from following me, wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab thy brother? Howbeit he refused to turn aside. Wherefore Abner, with the hinder end of the spear, smote him under the fifth rib, that the spear came out behind him, and he fell down and died in the place. And it came to pass that as many came to the place where Asael fell down and died, stood still. Joab and Abishah pursued after Abner until the sun went down. And when they were come to the hill of Ammah that lieth before Gia, by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon, the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner and became one troop and stood still on top of the hill. Then Abner called out to Joab and said, 'Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the end, in the latter end? How long shall it be then, ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren?' Joab said, 'As God liveth, unless thou had spoken surely, then in the morning the people had gone up, every one from following his brother.' So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and pursued after Israel no more. Neither fought they any more." Long passage of scripture to be reading there. But a civil war is started. And I think there's three things we look at in this text that we can really, really learn something from. That first passage was strange to me. Let's just fight a 12-on-12 battle and see who wins. That seems, you know, that's not how wars are won, but it's how they were won back then. I already mentioned that happening once in my sermon, and you all were familiar with it. The champion Goliath went down and wanted to fight one-on-one with an Israelite, and let's not shed any blood. Let's just two guys fight it out. Whoever wins, the other army loses. That was a common practice to keep people from getting together and hundreds of people dying. Joab and Abner are lined up at the pool of Gibeon. Now, why are they there? Well, it doesn't really say, but we know this. Saul killed the Gibeonites. people who had made a covenant with Israel. And Saul broke the covenant that God made with the Gibeonites and killed a bunch of them. So the Gibeonites did not like Saul because he broke the covenant that they made with Israel. David, on the other hand, lived next to the Gibeonites and they loved David. So something tells me that Abner's bringing his army, Saul's army, old army, down there, and they're going to finish up the Gibeonites, and David sends his army down and says, no, y'all can fight Philistines, but you're not fighting those that we've made a truce with. Here we have the little, just a little thing that sparks the war. In every civil war, there's a build-up, a build-up, a build-up, and then something kicks off the first battle. Whether it's an election, whether it's a riot, you name it, something kicks off that first battle. That first battle says that Abner led the army of Ishbosheth down there to Gibeon. And David said, well, we're not going to let them invade Gibeon. And so they got together and he says, hey, let's have a single action. Let's not get in a big, long, drawn-out war. You send 12 of your best, we'll send 12 of our best. We'll just see who's who. Interestingly enough, 12 men of Benjamin. Benjamin was the most feared fighters in Israel outside of Judah. Ultimately, Benjamin and Judah united and they never broke up after this. Benjamin fought Judah 12 on 12 and all 12 died. That name, that big long name that you struggle to pronounce. Well, I'm not going to speak for you. That big long name that I struggle to pronounce. What is it? Helkath Hazarim. That just means the plain of the blade. That place was remembered where the two armies fought 12 on 12 and everybody died. The plain of the blade. Well, that's a single action. A lot of times when a civil war starts, one side or even both sides think they can just step right up and conquer the other and this will be over at the drop of a hat. Abe Lincoln had that thought when the Civil War in our country broke out. He said this will be a 6-month conquest at best. We'll put those Southerners back in their place. It wasn't a 6-month conquest. It was one of the bloodiest battles and wars that America had ever seen. Drug on for years. Wasn't a 6-month deal. When we separated from Britain, King George said, this won't take long. We'll go over there and we'll put them Yankees down just like that. Didn't work that way. Drug on for years. It's a single action is attempted in verses 12 through 17. Here's where the story gets even more interesting to me. The story of Asa. Here's a story of a guy who's technically David's nephew. Joab is David's right-hand man. Abishai is David's also right-hand man. And then their younger brother, Asa, is there. Now, we've seen Joab and we've seen Abishai with David in the past fighting, but Asa really comes onto the scene here. And it says Asa is as fast as a wild roe. That don't mean the guy's running down deer with his bare hands and catching them. That just means he's fast. Okay? You ever heard someone say they're hard to catch as a greased pig? Well, who greases pigs and measures how hard that is? It's an expression. People get upset. There's no way a guy could outrun a wild roe deer. That's not what he means. He's fast. You know what Asa's missing? Everything else in battle. He's fast, but he doesn't understand combat. You ever see a track star go to football? This guy can run a 4.0 flat, or 3.940. He's fast. Yeah, but can he catch the ball? Can he keep from fumbling it? Can he survive a 300-pound man landing on top of him? The answer is usually no. The track star at least crippled and goes back to track. It's a different game. This guy's fast. The war breaks out. It's a rout. Israel is fleeing from Judah. They're all running. Usually what's happening in a battle is the front guard of the pursuer is beating down the back guard of those who are retreating. And they're eating up the back end. Asa is looking at the general, which is Abner, and Abner's way up front, and Asahel's just running past people he could easily kill. And Abner goes, are you Asahel? I mean, are you Joab and Abisha's little brother? I've heard about you. You're supposed to be fast. You outrun everybody. He says, are you the one that's supposed to be fast? And he's like, yes, I am. He said, okay, well, kill somebody else. Don't come after me. You see, it was a trophy for you to kill and take someone else's armor. When David come back from killing Goliath, he had Goliath's sword, Goliath's shield, and Goliath's helmet. It wasn't that David could swing that giant sword. It was a trophy. And Asahel's mind is fixated on, I'm going to get the victory. I'm going to go get it. I'm going to take out Abner. I'm going to be like David. I'm going to be the guy that does it all. I'm going to get all the recognition in this battle. The only problem is, this guy who's only good at running, he's chasing a guy who from his youth has been a military leader and fought in hundreds of battles. He says, son, if you want to take somebody's armor, pick on somebody your own size. He wouldn't. I want you to notice that Abner even says to him in verse 22, I say again, Asahel, turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab, thy brother? How can I ever make peace with Joab if I kill his brother in our very first battle? Do you realize that Abner, in the heat of retreat, in the middle of battle, is thinking about how he's going to maintain his position with the enemy in the future? Think about that. How can I kill you and still be friends with your brother when all this is over? Asahel didn't listen. So it says that Joab smote him with the hinder end of the spear. The hinder end. A spear's a wooden spear with a bronze tip. Joab killed Asahel with the wooden end. He wasn't trying to kill him. He was trying to push him off. He wasn't trying to kill him. He was trying to wound him, push him aside, get him away. If Joab was trying to kill him, he would have put the bronze in right up to his chest and ran it in. Instead, he uses the dull wooden end to push him back. But instead of pushing him back, what happens? The wooden spear goes under the fifth rib. You find that all the time in the Old Testament, under the fifth rib. I'm like, I've shot deer with a bow and arrow, and I've won archery tournaments. But I can't pick which rib of the deer I shoot an arrow into. Even with a rifle, I'm like, oh, let's see, throw the fifth rib right there. I want to go in. The fifth rib simply means under the ribs. He was pushing him away from the stomach. Get back. But instead, the wooden end of the spear went in the stomach and out the back of him, and he died right there. The story of Asahel ends with his death. And you notice at the end of verse 23, all of the men of Judah, as they're pursuing the men of Israel fleeing, when they see Asahel had fell down and died, it says the last two words of verse 23, they stood still. They're after Judah. They're beating Judah. All of a sudden, somebody goes, Asahel's dead, huh? And they look, and there's the body of Asahel with Abner's spear, wood end first, sticking out of him. And they halted their pursuit of the enemy because they were shocked that a man of this stature, a man of this pedigree, died in this manner. There's a single action to the Civil War. Let's just get this over with a handful of men. Then there's an all-out battle, and one of the three greats in David's army falls dead in the strangest of ways. Then in verse 24 through 28, there's the surrounding of Abner. We saw that. Him and the men of Benjamin got up on top of a hill, and they were surrounded. And you know what Abner quickly realized? There's no way out. This is a surrender. Not of the nation, but a surrender of the battlefield. Abner said, how long will you kill your own family? We wasn't family earlier when you wanted 12 of your men to come kill 12 of ours. But now that you're surrounded, we're all family again. How long will the sword go on forever, he says? And Joab should have said, it'll go on until you're gone and Ishbosheth with you, if Ishbosheth was still alive at that time. Because you are the adversaries of God. Instead, Joab says, yeah, you're right. We're tired. I lost my brother. Let's wrap it up. Y'all can go home. We'll go home. And that's what occurs in verses 24 through 28. They surround Abner and they let him go because they're family. Was that a good decision? Well, yeah, it saved lives. No, it cost lives. You know why it cost lives? Because it says a long civil war took place. You had the adversary there and you didn't get him. You let him go. And because you let him go, you continued on and on and on in this war. This was the complaint of the British to their generals in America. They would get George Washington hemmed in, and he'd scoot out the back. They'd hem him in, he'd scoot out the back. And somebody said, why don't you catch him and kill him? Put an end to the war. If we kill their big general, it's over. They never could kill him. They never could catch him. What's happening here with Abner is they get him hemmed in. They can finish him. The momentum's on their side. God's granting them victory. He's in a position he can't get away from. And they back off to keep peace in the family. Peace in the family didn't occur from that day forward. You have to understand, Abners never surrender permanently. They surrender temporarily. Let's stop fighting today and fight again tomorrow. Did you ever see that cartoon with the sheepdog and the wily coyote? And they'd go clock in, and the coyote would try to catch sheep, and the sheepdog would just pummel him for the whole cartoon. Then they'd clock out, and the sheepdog was no worse for the wear, and wily coyote was like on his deathbed. And the next day, they did it all over again. That's Abner. He wants to clock in and go at it again and again and again and again, and he never surrenders completely. That brings us to our third and final thought in this text. We've seen the crown split in verses 1 through 11. We've seen a civil war started in verses 12 through 28. But a clear winner surfaces. A clear winner surfaces in verses 29 through chapter 3, verse 1. Let's read them together. And Abner and his men walked all that night through the plain and passed over Jordan and went through Bithron. And they came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from following Abner. And when he had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men and Ashel. But the servants of David had smitten of Benjamin and Abner's men, so that 300 men had died. And they took up Asel and buried him in the sepulcher of his father, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night and came to Hebron at the break of day. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. A clear winner surfaces. You look at verses 28 through 32, it is really an evaluation of the soldiers. Let's look at David's men. 20 men fell in total, 19 plus Ashel. That's 20. How many died at the pool of Gibeon? 12. If Joab hadn't agreed to a single action combat, they wouldn't have lost but 8. How many did Abner lose? 360. My. Whose side was God on in that? Whose side was God on in that battle right there? David's side. Abner should have went home, evaluated the soldiers, and said, we lost how many? Has anybody heard how many we killed? Yeah, I heard we got 20 of them. 12 there at the pool. We went 12 for 12, and then they routed us 300 and something to 8 after that. Abner should have got down on his knees and said, God, I'm on the wrong side of history. But he didn't. He said, oh, we'll get them next time, boys. And kept up a long battle. Joab, on the other hand, takes stock of his men. How many have we lost? We lost 19 and your brother. Why are we going home to fight again tomorrow? We had them. There needs to be a time of evaluating in every army and counting of casualties to see who's winning and who's losing. But in verse 1 of chapter 3, it says a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David broke out. How long could it have possibly been? Could have been 7.5 years. That's how long David was king. We know it was longer than 2 years because that's how long Ishbosheth was king. We don't know exactly how long the war lasted, but here's what we do know. Eventually, you saw David winning and winning and winning and winning, and you saw Saul's family losing and losing and losing and losing. Funny thing is, Judah is one tribe fighting 11 tribes. Folks, that shows who God's choice is, that one small tribe in southern Israel can whip the rest of the entire country because that's who God had appointed to be king. You say, preacher, where are you going with all this? We understand the history of this. We figured out how this worked. The crown was split. David returns. He gets recognized. He's trying to be political, but he's got a rival, and there's now a competition in who's going to reign. Civil war breaks out. It's tried to end with a 12-on-12 battle. That didn't work. Then Ashiel tries to pursue one of the top guys, tries to go after them. That doesn't work. That goes out. Then what happens? Abner's surrounded. The war could be over. They break it off. It drags on. Drags on a long time. But in spite of an initial victory for David, it becomes more and more evident, more and more victories occur, more and more battles like this, that David is indeed winning the war on Saul's house. Here's what I say. I say all of that really happened as written. All of that applies to a civil war that takes place within your body. Within your body, there are two crowns. If you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, you got one crown. You ever been to a ball game and they hold up them big foam number one fingers? You ever go to Oklahoma State game, everybody holds up number one fingers. Did you ever seen, hey, we're number one. Your record can be 10-0 when you win your last game and everybody gets their number one finger out. Hey, we're number one. No, you're not. In your life, apart from being a Christian, you have grown up thinking you're number one. And you are number one. You know what little kids learn to do before they even learn to talk? This right here. You know what that means? Mine. I want it. Take the car keys away from a little kid. You can't have them. They can't even say, I want the car keys. You know what they can say? Why? What they want is more important than what you want. That's the way every single human being is. You're born that way. We all are number one. We have to be trained by others. No, wait your turn. No, share your toys. No, be kind to your friends. Why? Because you're born thinking you're number one. You may not like what I just said, but you can't prove me wrong. You're born thinking you're number one. Here's what happens in the Christian's life. God intervenes and says, you're no longer number one, I am. That's what Christianity is. It are people who are serving Christ, not themselves. What? Know ye not? Ye are not your own? You're bought with a price? That's not my opinion. That's Bible verses. That's God telling us that if we are Christians, we belong to Him and He purchased us. But here's what God did when He purchased us. He established His crown and left ours intact. God doesn't kill you and take you to heaven the moment He saves you, does He? He leaves you here. And believe it or not, when God saves somebody, He doesn't do away with all their problems either, does He? How many of you Christians are on that yellow brick road that's having the best old time? Oh, you all have trouble? the first thing we need to establish under the crown, in light of what we've just read, is your anointing. If you are a child of God, you are appointed to one day rule and reign with Christ. If we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. When did you go knocking on God's door asking for your crown? Just like David, you know. He went tugging on Samuel's shirt collar saying, "Hey, you got any crowns for me? You got any anointing for me? Hey, Samuel, come to my house, anoint me." Is that the way it worked? What about you? How'd you get your crown? Same way. God came to you when you weren't worthy and you had nothing to offer, just like He did with little old David out in the sheep pen. And God comes and He picks who He wants. And when He picks them, here's what He does. He anoints you. Not in a Pentecostal way where you can go around rebuking tornadoes and casting out sickness. That's all hogwash anyways. When God anoints you, here's what He does. He says, "I'm going to establish myself in you." And He does. And He does it privately and secretly within your heart. But eventually, what God has done on the inside of you must become public. Do you know what that public looking of what's happened on the inside is? It's called baptism. It's where the church, just like David was recognized as God's king by his own people, Judah. The church recognizes you as someone who needs to be baptized because they see the anointing of God on you based upon your testimony and your actions. There is no one with the anointing of Christ on them who hasn't publicly made that known. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. That doesn't mean you hit like and share on Facebook. That doesn't mean you keep the email chain going. That meant that you came forward and were identified by the church as one of them and baptized by them, just the same way David got his crown. It ain't the church that makes you saved. It ain't the preacher that makes you saved. It's God that makes you saved. It's the church that affirms that what you're seeing in you, it must be the work of God. This is why if you cease to exhibit that behavior, the church can also say, "We're pushing you out of here. We're not taking your salvation away. We didn't begin the work of God. We don't end the work of God." But we can say, "You're no longer living like you got that crown in there." So if you have the crown of Jesus Christ in you and you're His and He's anointed you and placed His love and affection upon you and saved you, guess what else is there? Old number one wants to get his finger back out. You can be 10-0, you can be 0-10. And old number one says, "Hey, if I can win this game, I'm going to wave that finger and say, hey, old me's number one again." Your adversary is Ishbosheth. Your adversary is another person who wants to wear the crown that God put on you and God says you're to have. You've got an adversary that wants to wear it. But here's the real deal. It's not really Ishbosheth. It's not really yourself that's the problem. It's Satan that's the problem. Yourself is just the puppet that Satan is working through the world. Satan is the real prince of the power of the air. He is the real worker of the world. And Satan is just, he's dangling all of these things in front of yourself to make yourself go against the lordship of Jesus Christ in you. And so now we have a split kingdom within the believer. Jesus Christ ruling on the throne of your heart and your flesh and the world and everything else trying to get you and get everyone against you. You see that? It's a whole lot like what we read in verses 1 through 11. There's a war going on. A civil war has started. Do you know what the first thing yourself does when you are saved? He establishes a single action. Let's just see if you really got saved. Before we embark on a lifelong war against you and the Lord, let's see if you really meant what you said. Let's do a little 12-on-12. You know, there's a lot of people that claim to be saved. They came forward, they made a profession, the church agreed, they baptized them. And that was it. Remember our little secret sign? Do you know anybody that one time went forward and said, "Hey, I got saved. Mom and Dad, I got saved. Hey, I'm back on the Lord's way." And then about 2 months later or 6 months or 2 years, well, you name it. You set the time frame. But over time, the single action worked. He said, "Hey, let's just go a little 12 on 12. Who do you really want to serve? You want to serve yourself or Him?" Here's what happens. When God is not establishing that crown, a little 12-on-12 battle works every time. You'll get defeated. You say, "I don't want to fight. I didn't sign up to swing swords. I don't want to go through no struggle. I quit." You win, Abner. You win. And Abner goes back to ruling over Israel and you become his servant. You no longer follow David. You follow yourself again. There's no evidence that you ever knew God because a little single action conflict knocked you right out of the water. Listen, if Satan can overthrow your faith with one little problem like that, you never had any God-given faith. You never had any God-given faith. Brother Harold, how can you make such a statement? Because if you lost that one-on-one conflict, your shepherd, who sees and knows all, would come to your aid and rescue you and dust you off and mend your wounds and sharpen your sword and give you a new shield and send you back out in the battle and you'd win next time. But because your champion didn't come to your aid and didn't put you back in the battle, it just verified that you never had his crown. When has our Lord lost? Oh, he dwells within you, and he lost in you, but he won everywhere else. You're rarer than a Bigfoot. You're rarer than a unicorn. There's more leprechauns than there are people like you. Because you're the only person in the existence of the world that God lost in. If you think you can genuinely get saved, lose your first battle, and never go back to war again. The Bible says you're not fit for the kingdom. If you put your hand to the plow and you look back and walk away, it was because you're never there. How do we know David's crown was real? That first battle was a tie. It was 12-12. How do we know that it was real? Because the battle continued. It continued. Friend, listen to me. Israel was losing. David was winning. And Asa fell. You know what happened when Asa fell? Remember in verse 22? The army stopped, started looking at him. "Oh man, I hate to see Asa go. I can't believe the guy fell. I can't believe his brother Joab's amazing battle. His Abisha's a great soldier. What happened to him?" The pursuit of your enemy stops when you fall. And you're going to fall. 20 people died in this battle on the Lord's team. You know what that tells me? In my own personal battle, I'm going to fall a bunch. I'm going to fall a bunch. I'm going to miss it. I'm going to sin. I'm not going to do what I should do. I'm going to retreat when I should have stood my ground. I'm not going to act like I should act. And here's what's going to happen. I'm going to screw up and mess up. And here's what's real easy for me to do when I screw up and mess up. Is stop and go, "I can't believe that happened. I'm just going to take some time off. I'm going to stop pursuing my enemy. I'm going to stop fighting my adversary. I just can't believe I did that. Why am I even here? How can I even be a preacher? Am I even a Christian?" Christians wouldn't do that. Christians wouldn't say that. Christians wouldn't think that. And I quit fighting. Have you ever done that? Some of you remembered our sign. Some of you lied. Have you ever had the enemy surrounded and said, "I'm tired of fighting, I quit"? I've done that. I've been this close to victory and said, "You know, I'm just tired. I don't want to fight." Have you ever listened to yourself go, this is really not something you need to tackle? This is not a problem in your life. Everybody has this problem. Don't fight on this hill, Harold. Go after somebody else's armor. Don't go after this one. Don't pin Joab up on the hill there on the edge of Benjamin. Don't pin him up there and defeat him. You and yourself and the gospel can all get along. This is not, we'll say it this way, this is not a mountain to die on. Joab said the mountain that Abner was on was not a mountain to die on. Have you ever done that? Have you ever talked yourself out of not doing what you should have done? Have you ever stood at the feet of a Asel and thought, I can't keep going, and quit pursuing your enemy? Let me just ask you this. Are you at war with yourself right now? Are you at war with yourself right now? Not devil on this shoulder, angel on this shoulder. Are you right now pursuing a holy life with the Lord Jesus Christ? So, preacher, I don't really think about that kind of stuff. If you're not engaged in a war, one of those two crowns within you is won. And if you're breathing and your eyes are open on this earth, the flesh is still there. So, in other words, if you're not engaged in a war within yourself for the glory of God and you're alive, and you're not at war, it's because the enemy's winning the war. You've sat down. You might have been winning for a time. You might have been pursuing for a while, but you've quit fighting. That tells me one of two things. Number one, the king is fixing to send orders out to deploy and attack the enemy again, and you're going to go get him. Or number two, you're not getting orders from the same crown. Writer of Hebrews said it well, if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. When you don't do what you're supposed to, God will come get your attention. Just like your daddy got your attention, our Heavenly Father gets our attention. If you don't get your kids' attention, they're not ever going to mount anything. If you don't chasten your children, they're not going to mount anything. Now listen to me. Have you ever seen those other kids out there that ain't your kids? But if they were your kids, you'd beat them to death. You'd drag them back in the bathroom. And you'd wear them out. You're not going to run up and down the aisles of Walmart knocking food off the shelf. Making a mess. You ever seen those kids? What stops you from dragging them back in the bathroom? Well, preacher, they'd accuse me. That'd be assault and battery. Yeah, but if you were their parents, it wouldn't be. It'd be discipline. What stops you from disciplining those kids is they ain't your kids. The reason God will let people sit on the sidelines and not ever engage in a personal conflict with themselves is because His crown don't dwell in there. If you're not engaged in war with yourself, a civil war on the inside, something's wrong. You're either fixing to get in trouble by God or God ain't your God. One or the other. There's no middle ground. I was an older brother. I picked on my younger brother. But there were words I did not want to hear. Dad's coming home. Christian, if you're not pursuing the enemy within, if you've sat down and let the world take control of you, I have a few words for you. Dad's coming home. He's going to get you back up. You may just need a talking to. You may need a whipping. I don't know. I'm not your dad. But I know if he's your dad, the punishment will match the crime and it'll be done not out of meanness, not out of strife, not out of spite. It'll be done for your betterment and his glory. And if you're a child of God, you're not engaged in an inner conflict with yourself to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ every single day. God's got some work to do and He's going to do it. Or He ain't your God and He's not interested and that's why you're in the shape you're in. What about the winner? See the crown in verses 1 through 11. See the war in 12 through 28. But we see the winner starts to surface 29 through 3:1. Occasionally, like at the end of chapter 29, you need to stop and count the casualties. Nothing wrong with taking stock in your life. Got any victories? Got any defeats? How many did I lose? Sometimes these can be very depressing. God, looking back this last week, I said this, I thought this, and I did that. I lost 3 last week. Real clear, right up front, I can think of. Don't show me anymore, because I did that all day long every day. But I can think of 3 men like Asel that fell down in my life who were strongholds and a fail and a fail and a fail. Things that I had battled with for years and won with for years, this time fell to the back end of a spear. But I can also look at my life and say, I got 329 of them. Yeah, I lost 19 plus a really strong general, but I got 360 of them. May have lost a few men along the way, but because of the Lord, I'm winning the battle. Then you may, like in verse 1 of chapter 3, not just take stock, but look back. A long war ensued. Friend, if you look at your spiritual life on the inside, it's a heart monitor. It's good thoughts, bad thoughts. It's good deeds, bad deeds. It's prayer. It's cursing. It's this right here. Boom, 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 boom. And if you just looked at that, you're like, why am I doing this? Why am I doing this? But if you back that screen out where you're not just looking at the everyday, everyday, everyday. And when I look at the everyday, 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 that's depressing. Because those fallen friends are close and fresh in my memory. But if I back off, where was I in 94? Where was I in 94? I was in the military. My vocabulary's changed since 94. If you've been in the military, you know what I'm talking about. Why? Because I turned over a new leaf? Because I decided I was going to start talking wholesome? No. Because I have another crown that rules and reigns within me. And over time, he's waxed stronger and stronger. And I've waxed weaker and weaker. I haven't gone away, but I'm not who I used to be. You see that in your own life? Have you matured as a Christian? Listen, one of the most damning things you can see is, well, I got saved, and all my life, nothing changed. Boy, God did a pitiful job with you. Did you ever think you could say that about God? God, you done great with everybody else you saved, but you screwed me over. You didn't do nothing. Friend, before you make that statement, I recommend that you realize nothing happened. God does what He says He's going to do. He said in the dark, Samuel, this will be my king. That became public when David was anointed by the people of Judah. That didn't become final until he sat on the throne of all of Israel. Friend, the Christian life is this. God comes into your heart and calls you unto Himself and grants you 2 things, faith in Christ and repentance towards Him. That becomes public when you step forward in public and identify with God's people through baptism and become part of the Lord's church. An accountable part. You're not part of the church unless the church can remove you. Remember, that crown's just the public identification that the church says, hey, we thank God's made him the next king, just like Judah did for David. Okay, that happens. Well, Brother Harold, when does the war stop? The war stops when your crown is gone and only his crown remains. Well, when will I stop doing this? When you die. When you die. Listen to me, friend. This battle is every day all day till death. Well, that don't sound like the part of Christianity I want. You're right. It's not the part you want. Because you're thinking about number one. I didn't sign up for that. I don't want that. I don't want these long, boring, drug-out sermons. I just want to go back to doing fun stuff on Sundays. But if His crown's in there, I need to be engaged with God's Word. I need to be engaged with God's people. And I need to be engaged in worshiping God. That's not a decision you made on your own. That's the kingdom of God prevailing in your own life. My prayer is that each and every one of you are at war with yourself, just like David was at war with the household of Saul. Because if you are at war with yourself, you are fighting on the side of God, and you will one day lay down your weapons and gather together with Him for an eternity in heaven. And that's where I'd like to see you for the rest of my eternity. Amen.